If you have your Bibles, turn with us to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. We'll continue this series, studying through the Gospel of Matthew. And you remember that Jesus has been, over time, progressively revealing himself as Israel's promised Messiah. And he's now entered into this new phase of his ministry when he begins for the first time to teach his disciples plainly that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the Jewish elders, be killed, and rise again the third day. And here in chapter 18, Jesus is teaching his disciples about offenses. Offenses. He begins to teach them that, as we said last time, we looked at the first half of this chapter. He's teaching them that, they remember the occasion of this. They've been disputing which of them is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is beginning to teach them that true greatness is achieved through humility. And that's one of the great themes here, is humility. And you remember what he does? He uses this object lesson. He takes a little child and sets him in the midst, and says, "Whosoever shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And he goes on to speak about little ones and children. And it seems clear that Jesus is no longer just speaking about literal children. And he's not even merely speaking about young children who believe in him, but rather he's beginning to speak about all his disciples metaphorically as children. Because each and every one of them are going to have to be made as little children to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's we read elsewhere. You see, God the Father loves each and every one of his children. And the great shepherd loves each and every one of his sheep. That's why he leaves the 99 just to go get the one. Therefore, he comes down here in verse 7 and says, Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Because you're messing with the Father's child. You're messing with the shepherd's sheep. And it's a serious thing. And he's gone on to warn the disciples that offenses do not only come from without, they also come from within. They come from within our own bodies. He's talked about that. And they also come from within the body of Christ, the congregation of believers. That brings us here to verse 15. Matthew 18:15. Jesus says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." So he shifts gears just a little bit, and he begins to speak about offenses between brethren. But this is not ripped out of the context of where these verses are situated. He's already been talking about offenses. And there are going to be offenses that come up between brethren. That's what he says, thy brother. You see, Jesus is addressing here primarily offenses between members of the same church. And what he would say would equally apply to offenses between any brothers or sisters in Christ. He says, if your brother shall trespass against you. Really, the steps Jesus lays out here would be a good blueprint for resolving conflicts in any personal relationship. But among brothers and sisters in Christ, these steps are not optional. These are commands given to us by Jesus himself. And so he says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, that is, if he sins against you or wrongs you. Of course, not every slight between brethren is to be made a matter that could ultimately lead to church discipline. That's not the thought. What is our default mode, our normal way of dealing with these slights? Well, Paul writes in Colossians that believers are to forbear one another. We might say put up with one another and forgive one another. And indeed, forgiveness is a major theme in the remainder of this chapter of Matthew. It's an amazing thing what the Lord has done in the local church. It's an amazing institution. And he uses that to each one of us. We have our sharp edges and the corners that need to be tapered down. And they're all different. And he uses each one of us to trim each other down into what we ought to be. Together. Without everyone else, it wouldn't work. But together, that's how it works. And that's what he's talking about here. We've been forgiven so much by God. So we should be willing and even eager to forgive others who have wronged us, especially those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to be able to forgive and forget. Nevertheless, if a brother has sinned against you, you cannot find it within yourself to forgive and forget. This is how you are to seek a resolution. What does he say? Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Go and talk to him privately. Whatever the offense is, if you can't simply forgive it, don't allow it to fester in your mind, to become bitterness in your heart. Don't remain grieved with your brother, but rather take these steps to seek a fair and satisfactory resolution. And the first step is to simply go and talk to your brother in private. Notice this. You, the offended party, are to go to the offender. You don't wait for him to come to you. He may not even realize what he's done. So Jesus says, you go to him. Now, it may be inconvenient. It may be uncomfortable. Perhaps your natural disposition is to avoid conflict. But there's no excuse to neglect what Christ commands here. You must graciously and humbly confront him. And of course, what's implied here, if Jesus tells us, go and tell a brother, what's implied in that is that every one of us also must be ready to graciously and humbly receive someone who comes to us with an issue. We must be ready to listen to those whom we've offended, to take their concerns seriously and to be willing to make things right. You see, this is not natural for us to lovingly put ourselves out to seek reconciliation. What does our fallen human nature want to do to those who have offended us? We either want to blast them, to take it upon ourselves to punish them, to use our words as a weapon to hurt them, or we simply want to go off and pout, to hold on to that grudge, to keep score, never to forget, always to remember, and always to hold it against that person. So Jesus is saying, we must never do this. We can't blast each other, and we can't hold grudges against each other. Rather, we must graciously seek reconciliation. And he says, if he shall hear thee, that is, if he listens and you reach this resolution, this reconciliation, what happens? Thou hast gained thy brother. That is, he has been recovered from his error, and your relationship with him has been restored. John Gill, on this passage, also observes, nor should any mention be made of this ever after, either to him or any other, or to the church. And certainly that is the implication. If the conflict can be resolved between you and him alone, then the matter is settled. And then verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now that last part about the two or three witnesses, that's a citation of the law of Moses from Deuteronomy that says, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now that was speaking about a court setting, but the same principle applies here. This is the time where one or two more come in, and they are witnesses, but they're also there to help in mediating the dispute. We know that because we see in verse 17 it says, if he shall neglect to hear them. They're not silent witnesses. They're speaking. These witnesses are speaking to the offending brother about the matter at hand as well. And what else seems clear here is that these one or two more are also to be church members, brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, if the conflict can be resolved at this point between these now three or four parties, then the matter is settled and is not to be taken any further. But then we come to verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. This is now the final court of appeal, the New Testament congregation of believers, the church. If a personal offense cannot be resolved by direct conversation or by the involvement of one or two more mature believers, then if there is still no real reconciliation, the matter must come before the whole congregation. And now the church speaks. Because we read, if he neglect to hear, the church. So the church is speaking. And in fact, the church's ruling is final. Both parties, the offended party and the offending party, are to submit to the judgment of the church, whatever it may be. And this puts an end to the matter once and for all. But the remainder of verse 17, if he neglect to hear the church. Sometimes even this happens. That is, if the offending party refuses to acknowledge the verdict rendered by the church, then let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now notice carefully the language here. Let him be unto thee. Singular. Jesus is not addressing the church here directly, but he's still directly addressing that offended party. What he's saying is, if the one who offended you will not hear the church, then you treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. That is, if this man ignores the will of the church, you must no longer consider him to be a brother at all. Now, what's this about heathen men and publicans? Jesus is a friend of publicans and sinners and Gentiles. It's not as though we no longer have any duty to love or to exhort or to pray for this unrepentant offender. Of course we do. But as long as this man refuses to submit to the will of the church, he is not to be considered as being a believer at all. And I believe what Jesus says here directly to the offended party logically extends to the congregation as a whole. One who will not accept the verdict of the church is to be, as Paul writes, put away, excommunicated, excluded from the congregation until such time as he repents. At that point, them that are without, God judgeth. This is how seriously Jesus takes offenses between believers. Remember what he said earlier in the chapter, "Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." So we must never hold grudges against one another. We must forgive one another, forbear one another. And in those times that we find ourselves unable to forgive and forget, we must earnestly seek for reconciliation. May I say that this is especially true in marriage? Do spouses ever offend each other? Of course we do. Probably every day. There's such a need for grace in marriage, for kind words and forgiveness, and graciously overlooking our spouse's faults. And when it happens that you feel you've been wronged and you can't simply forgive and put it out of your mind, then you must go to your spouse and talk to them about it privately. The lines of communication in marriage must remain open. When we pile up harsh words and grudge upon grudge spite upon spite. Soon there won't be much of a marriage left. How many marriages have been wrecked by bitterness? How tragic when a wife is no longer able to even speak to her husband, or husband cannot even be in the same room as his wife. I don't know your situation, but maybe you're here this afternoon and that's the state of your marriage. I want you to know this. It is the Lord's will for you to be reconciled to your spouse and for your marriage relationship to be restored. We read in Colossians, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Or in 1 Peter, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. This is the Lord's will. And this is the divinely appointed blueprint for how this reconciliation is to be sought, right here in Matthew 18. And so much more if you are fellow believers, fellow church members. So we have to make sure that in our marriages we keep short accounts. We keep, as I said, the lines of communication open. He goes on in verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. These are the very same words Jesus spoke in Matthew 16, only this time they're in the plural. Notice that Jesus says, whatsoever you shall bind, not whosoever. He's not speaking about binding or loosing persons, but rather he's speaking of pronouncing binding judgments or verdicts, which is what he's already been talking about. Jesus said something similar to the disciples in John 20 when he said, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. The church really has the authority to make these judgments. And they really do carry the authority of heaven itself. That's what these verses are speaking of. Here, also in Matthew 16, the earthly administration of heavenly authority. Now, it's clear Jesus is not speaking here of some invisible, heavenly, universal church. That sense would be quite impossible. Clearly, he's speaking of a local assembly of believers on earth. Not any one particular church, but the church as his new, unique institution. He says, tell it unto the church. What kind of congregation can you tell other than a local, earthly, embodied congregation? And he says, if you neglect to hear the church, what congregation can speak in this way other than a local, earthly congregation? And in fact, that's the whole point of this language about the church binding and loosing on earth. He goes on to say, verse 19, again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So now he's even coming down to the level of just two believers. If two of you agree concerning anything that you're going to ask, what do you say? It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now what do you think this verse means? Our me and Brother Jerry are going to go around the back of the church house and pray for two Lamborghinis. I don't think that's what that's talking about. No, we're this is to be taken in context of the whole scripture, and particularly James 4:3, which says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Of course, he's not speaking about that. But he's talking about there is this special audience that we have before the Lord when two or more of us agree to seek the Lord's face about a particular matter. What are some of the things that we can pray for? Not to not to consume it upon our lusts, but for the advancement of the Lord's work. Think about this. We can pray for wisdom. We can pray for that individually. We can pray for wisdom in our church. We can pray for the Lord to convict sinners in our midst. And the Lord can do that, and He can turn hearts. We can pray for the Lord to open doors of opportunity for us to minister. Many of these things. And He says, what? When two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And He goes on and says in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. What a glorious truth. What do we see here? Of course, the greatest sense of this is in the same context as you've been speaking here, in the church, in the New Testament church, where when we are congregated together, Jesus Christ Himself is in our midst. But also, He just says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. When you're there with a brother or sister in Christ, is the Lord Jesus with you? He is. He is. This is one of the clear implications of this verse is the omnipresence of Christ, because there are churches all over the world. There's believers all over the world, and Christ is there among every congregation. And then He says this, verse 21. This is the remainder of the chapter here. He gives the parable of the unforgiving servant. Verse 21. Then came Peter to Him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. That's good. Peter thought, surely there is some limitation to this teaching about forgiveness. You don't mean unlimited forgiveness. Surely. He says, no, I mean 70 times 7. Now, surely you don't think Jesus meant you need to get a book, write a number from 1 to 490 and start crossing them out. No, He's speaking of the manifold or unlimited forgiveness that we ought to have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And He illustrates that here. And this parable has a few numbers. Verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents, this is an enormous amount of money. 10,000 in the ancient Greek alphabet, that's the largest numeral, the myriad. And the talent, that's the largest denomination of currency. This is a massive weight, either of silver or even gold. So we know from some of the rates, for instance, this would be one talent would be 6,000 denarii, or those little silver coins. And that would be about one day's wage. 10,000 talents would represent about 200,000 years' wages. Just today, if you said $50,000 a year, that would be $10 billion. You might say, how could someone accrue a debt of $10 billion? We don't have the details here. It's possible. People have suggested this. This servant may have been an official in this king's government responsible for the receipt of taxes or something like that, and this massive amount of money was missing. Whatever the details were, it would be impossible. Imagine if you had a $10 billion debt and you couldn't go bankrupt. You wouldn't have many options. And it gets worse. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And this man's, what does it say? His, he was to be sold, his wife and his children, all he had, his entire family was liquidated in order to put against this debt. And of course, it wasn't near, it didn't even scratch the surface of what this debt was. And the servant begs him. He worships him. He bows down to him and begs him, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And then in verse 27, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Look at the mercy of this Lord. He forgives this $10 billion worth of debt and says, you don't owe it anymore. You're forgiven. And your wife, your children, your stuff, it's all been restored to you. You're free. This is what God has done to us. You couldn't put our sin debt in monetary terms unless you could put a price on the blood of Christ. Would you say it was just worth $10 billion or $1 trillion? There's no monetary figure. And that's what we owed. But the Lord paid for that. And we've been loosed. We've been forgiven. And it's just as glorious. It's more glorious than this parable. How grateful this man felt to the Lord. But then something happened. In verse 28, but the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Now that is also speaking about the denarius. This was 100 denarii. And so, as we said, it's about one day's wage. So it's about 100 days' wages, something like a few months' wages. If we use that $50,000 annual income, this would be $15,000 or $20,000. So it's not an insignificant amount of money, but that's nowhere in comparison to what this man was forgiven. And it says he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. The king never did that. Saying, pay me that thou owest. Pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Have you heard those words before? That's the exact words he just said moments ago to his Lord. Verse 30, and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Now, you might not think that makes any sense, but debtors' prisons were around in these ancient times. And actually, there were debtors' prisons here in America in the 1800s. It's not that long ago. You could be cast into prison for your debt. Actually, if you neglect to pay your child support, you can still be put in jail for that debt. And debtors' prison particularly was a hopeless situation, because how are you going to make the money to pay off the debt? You might have some work that they give you to do for pennies. You might not have any work at all. You might just have to stay there until your family comes and bails you out. People, in the heyday of debtors' prisons over in England, you would go into the debtors' prison, you would almost certainly die. I mean, there would be diseases passed around there. It was terrible. That's where he sends this man. You go to the debtors' prison. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after they had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. You asked me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, furious, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. That's a frightful thought. This man went around thinking he had been forgiven that debt. But as it turns out, he ended up in the tormentors. Now, this is just a parable. These things break down if you push them too far. But do you think Jesus is giving us a warning here? Absolutely. That's the whole point of this parable, is to be a solemn warning. He's not speaking to the world. He's speaking to his own disciples. He said the same thing over in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. When you grow up in churches like ours, we have a tendency to just sort of set these verses aside. Well, you know, if a person's saved, they're always saved. And, you know, this doesn't really apply any threat to me. But this is I want you to understand what's implied here, why Jesus was saying this. Because we read similar statements in the Epistle of John, 1 John. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness, even until now. Or he says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? If you go around saying, well, I've been saved, I'm a child of God, I'm a Christian, and then you spend your life holding grudges against people in your church, against other believers, and you nourish them and cherish them, you may not know the Lord. You may think that you're forgiven, but it may not be that you even have been forgiven. You may be in darkness until now. That's the seriousness of this warning. This is why it's so burdensome to see church members who get offended and hold a grudge against other church members. And they hold on to it, and they hold on to it sometimes to their death. None of us can see into the soul of another, and we're not called to ultimately pass judgment upon people's souls, but it doesn't give you confidence in a person if they are holding grudges against their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just not. And that's the seriousness of this warning. It's not something to be just intellectually dismissed as, well, this doesn't apply to me. No, it does. This is a warning for all of us. This is how serious it is. We hold grudges. We won't forgive. How terrifying to be found offending one of Christ's little ones. That thought ought to strike fear in our hearts. But on the other hand, how comforting to be one of Christ's little ones and to see just how precious we are to Him. Maybe you're here this afternoon and you wish you had someone who loved you this much. You wish you were this precious to the Lord. Well, Jesus is willing and ready to receive you. He says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. In fact, he's seeking the lost sheep that's gone astray right now. Come to him. Believe on him. Trust in him. The door is not closed. The door is open. Receive him. Thank you for your attention.